Jeremy this evening to bring the first lesson. Don't get to see him very often, and I thank the Lord for every opportunity that we do get to be with him and Brittany. Jeremy was, until recently, the pastor of Pleasant Valley Missionary Baptist Church in Washington, Illinois, having resigned his position there recently. And I want to ask you to pray for him, that the Lord would lead him in his ministry, that he'd always be willing to do what the Lord would have for him to do. I want to ask you to pray for him this evening as he stands before us, and please, for a little while, let's give attention to the Word of God. So, Brother Jeremy Miller.
Well, good evening. It's certainly good to be here. I want to begin by expressing my appreciation to Fairview Memorial for the opportunity to stand before you and present this lesson. Certainly do desire your prayers, even as we continue to stand here this evening, that the Lord would help us. That's what we need more than anything. And I want to express my appreciation tonight, most of all, to the Lord for His grace and His mercy. Not a one of us here deserve what the Lord has given us, and I'm most thankful for it. Most thankful for it. My lesson for the Bible study on crossing the line is overstepping the bounds with authority. My scripture lesson is rather lengthy. It will be the first, I won't read them, it'll be the first, 1 Samuel chapter 24, 1 Samuel chapter 26, and 2 Samuel chapter 1. Because of the length of that, I'm going to pick just a few verses out of the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel to read this evening. If you'd like to follow along, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And it came to, and he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." And then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master and the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterward and went out of the cave and cried unto Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." The account that I was given to present this lesson from is this account between King Saul and David. And because of the length of the reading of the scripture lesson, I'll try to summarize some of the main key events that took place between the relationship between these two men. Really, the beginning point is to understand that God never desired in the first place for Israel to have a king over them the way that they did. They came and began to complain to Samuel asking for a king like the other nations. And that was their biggest problem, that they wanted a king that was like the other nations. And that was really the starting point of this whole thing, of this whole relationship between Saul and David. So the Lord, he told Samuel, he said, well, you go and tell them what kind of king I'm going to give you. And I think that he gave him a king just like the other nations had, a man who would rule them with selfish lust. That's essentially what I see in Saul's life. Saul began his days as king. He had some success in his early days, but as time went on, he grew very bitter and envious of David. He became a very wicked man, and best I can surmise of his life, it was just a wickedly lived life that King Saul had. The Lord had left him toward the end of his life, wouldn't answer him. He had gone to the soothsayer, that witch there at Endor, and desired for her to bring up Samuel, that he could find direction. He was a desperate and wicked man. He sought to kill David because David rose in fame. And it began to be said among, I believe it was the women of Israel, that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul grew very jealous and envious of David, and so he tried to kill him himself. He tried to have him killed. He just wanted him dead. And he would pursue him like we see here in 1 Samuel 24, and he would see the way that David was righteous and wouldn't stretch his hand forth against God's anointed. And he'd say, go ahead, David, I'm not going to do this to you again. And then he'd turn around and he'd go and he'd do it again. You see, he was desperately wicked, the man was. And David continually was merciful to him. The Lord delivered Saul into the hand of David on more than one occasion. And on more than one occasion, David stayed his hand and did not take Saul's life. So the lesson text is taken from the sixth verse when he said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. That was what David's focus was. Certainly as we consider what Saul did to David, we could think that he may have been justified to some degree to defend himself and to take Saul's life. From a natural standpoint, that makes some sense, doesn't it? But he knew better. He knew better than to do this. I want to begin by defining the line. This is my first time with a Baptist church clock staring me in the face, so I have to pace myself with that. But I want to begin by considering what the line was. Now, obviously here in this account that we have in the Scripture, for David to cross the line by murdering Saul, well, that was the line, wasn't it? If he murdered him, he would have crossed the line. But you notice in the text that we read that David cut off a portion of the hem of his garment, whatever that amounted to, I'm not sure. What we find is when David did that his heart smote him. All he did was cut off a portion of the king's garment, you see. So crossing the line was not only murdering Saul. There are many lesser things that he did that were crossing the line. And I believe in his heart, he knew that he'd crossed the line just when he cut the garment off of that little piece of garment off of Saul's robe. David's ability to keep this thing of preventing himself from stretching his hand against the Lord's anointed is really a beautiful thing. And we see it in the fact that David was a man after God's own heart. That was the key in the whole thing. I don't believe that it mattered one bit to David who the king was. The fact was that God had anointed him to be the king. When you're a man after God's own heart, that means that you desire the things that God desires, that you love the things that God loves, that you cherish what He cherishes, and you respect those things that He establishes, because you're after His heart. You're not after the heart of men. You're not desirous of them. Listen, it wasn't Saul's love and kindness toward David that prevented him from taking his life. It wasn't the fact that Saul was a great and a glorious and kind king. None of those things were attributes for King Saul, were they? It was the fact that God had set the man apart to accomplish a work, and David would not get in the way of that. Anything that harmed the Lord's anointed would to have been to cross the line for David. I want to read you a quote here, and I hope that this is in place in this lesson, but I found this in an old circular letter from a Northamptonshire Baptist Association, a lot like our association subjects, I suppose. And I want you to consider what this says. The interest which you discover in the things of God. And this is talking about preachers talking to their congregation about what you can do for your preacher while he tries to preach the gospel to you. Listen to this. The interest which you discover in the things of God has a more than ordinary influence on our minds in the delivery of them. You cannot conceive the difference between addressing a people full of tender and affectionate attention, whose souls appear in their eyes and answer, as it were, to the word of God, and preaching to those who are either half asleep or whose minds are manifestly occupied by other things. By looking at the one, our hearts have expanded like the flower before the morning sun. Thoughts have occurred and sensations been kindled, which the labors of the study could never have furnished. But by observing the other, our spirits are contracted like the flowers by the damps of the evening, and thoughts that were interesting when alone have seemed to die as they proceeded from our lips. That just struck such a chord with me, because I've stood in the pulpit many times and looked out and seen faces that were eager for the Word of God. And when they were eager for the Word of God, the more eager that they were for it, the more that the Lord seemed to let me give it to them. And I've been in the pulpit and I've looked out at people and I've seen people that are as cold as ice. And the colder that they are, the harder it is to preach through to them. You know, crossing the line can be a small thing, folks. The way that you observe your preacher, the way that you are attentive to the gospel can do so much for the minister. And you preachers know exactly what I'm talking about. When your hearts are wide open for it, we're ready to give it to you, and the Lord will use us in that way. But if you're cold as ice, it doesn't change the fact that it's still the preacher's duty to preach the gospel to the people of God, regardless of what the situation is. Many times we have to do that. You know, it's the duty of that man that the Lord's called to preach to do it. But listen, it's the duty of the church to get the gospel into the world. You see, it's all of our responsibilities. You can have an effect on the power of the gospel as it goes out. You really can. And I know many of you have sat among services where you've seen these things. Now, being the pastor of a church requires much more than just preaching, but as far as I can figure, that's the most important thing that a preacher does, is he preaches the gospel. Preaches the gospel. Regardless of the fact that Saul was a wicked man, regardless of the fact that God never wanted for the nation to have a king in this way, regardless of these things, he was the Lord's anointed. To anoint means to pour oil over or to rub oil on. Essentially, it means to set apart. If God sets something apart, he sets it apart for a reason. He intends to accomplish something through that anointing. And that was what David had his eyes on. That's what he was looking at. We see in Luke when the Lord began his ministry here on the earth, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Spirit of the Lord had anointed the Lord Jesus to do this work of redemption in the world. When the Lord anoints somebody to something, he does it for a reason. There's something he wants to accomplish. And when we cross the line, what we do is we don't just damage the person that we cross the line with, we damage the work of the Lord and we hurt the Lord. That's what we do. We hurt him. You know, it's all about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Is he not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Is it not his message that we're trying to get out into this poor, lost, desperate world? And for us to cross the line means that we're going to hinder somewhere along the way, we're going to hinder some poor, lost soul from hearing the gospel. Have you ever had anybody in your life that you just knew that their blood was going to be upon your head because you had not done what you were supposed to do, or you'd done something that you shouldn't have? It's a sad thing when we're in that shape, but it happens. Now, moving along, David's motive, as we said, it was the fact that he was a man after God's own heart. Remember in Matthew in the 25th chapter when the Lord said, "I was in hunger and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The things that we do in this life, they echo in eternity, don't they? The things that we, the lines that we cross, they are affecting very important and very serious matters. But listen, the good deeds that we do in this life, the good works that we perform, the Lord says it's as if you're doing them for me and to me. That's something worth seeking after, isn't it? Isn't that something worth striving for? To try to as Brother Moran preached the other night, to bless the Lord. Now, as we carry these thoughts forward into the New Testament, if we think about the way that Saul was, his wickedness, his wicked reign as a king, and the fact that David respected his kingship nonetheless, how much more should the church now respect the pastors that the Lord has placed over them? How much more? It's a beautiful institution, and it's a beautiful office that the Lord has set up in the church, isn't it? What God has done with these men is He has taken... Listen, if we were to talk about anointed in its truest form, all of God's people that are saved are His anointed people. But among those anointed people, He takes out another class and anoints them further to be over those people, to be their under-shepherds in His place while He's away, and to preach the gospel to them. How much more should we honor and respect our pastors? That's what this lesson is really about, is how that you're supposed to treat your pastor. What are the lines with your pastor, and have you crossed them? And if you cross them, what should you do about it? Do you even know what the lines are? You've got to know what they are before to keep yourself from crossing them. In Revelation, in the first chapter, in the 20th verse, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." He was talking about his pastors. He was talking about the pastors of his churches, and he holds them in his right hand. The Lord loves those who He has anointed, and He watches over them, and He cares for them. And if you cross a line with them, you've crossed a line with the Lord Himself. We ought to keep ourselves from it. Keep ourselves from it. He's given you pastors for a reason. He's given you pastors. Let me read these two verses to you. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Verse 12 tells us why. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ." Now, I know sometimes when your pastor gets up and he preaches a message to you that's scolding you, that you think to yourself, why does he just keep dragging us over the coals week after week after week? Listen, if you do what he's saying, maybe he'd stop dragging you over the coals week after week after week. You ever wonder what the Lord might let our preachers preach about if our people would get past these first things and start doing what they're supposed to be doing? Then God give them some glorious messages, wouldn't they? I believe that He would. I think we'd see the gates of heaven open up, and we'd see some beautiful preaching if we'd start with the basics. The reason these things get preached over and over again is because we're not doing anything about them. I can't go anywhere that I know of and listen to a sermon that doesn't have something to do with worldliness and the fact that God's people are just full of the world and the riches of the world. It's all over our churches. Now, do you think that all of our pastors are getting together and saying, let's start preaching to them about worldliness for a while? No, they're not doing that. The Lord's getting all over the pastors. He's saying, you've got to go and preach to this church about these things. And it's happening all over. If we would do those, if we would heed the warning, then the Lord might let them go on to greater things. They're here to help you. Now listen, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but it works the peaceable fruit of righteousness within us, doesn't it? I remember when I was getting spanked by my dad when I was a kid, I didn't enjoy one spanking, not a bit of it. But right now I'm enjoying the peaceful fruit of it because I've been taught what's right and what's wrong, and I'm going after what's right, and it is a blessing. So certainly these things, there are times when they don't seem like a blessing, but they are. They are very much so. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among you." You're to esteem your pastors very highly in love for their work's sake. I like the emphatic language that the apostle's using here. Very highly. Now, we're supposed to love each other, aren't we? We're supposed to, all the members of the Lord's church are supposed to love one another and to esteem each other and to try to help one another. But the apostle here is saying, he's saying, with these men that are over you and that labor among you, esteem them very highly for their work's sake. I wonder sometimes, I wonder sometimes if people looking in on our churches could pick out who our pastors are. They ought to be able to. They ought to be able to because we ought to hold them in a high regard and esteem them very highly. It should be notable to people without having to look on the church sign out front and see what the pastor's name is. They ought to be able to see it among us. I remember reading in old Waldensian history, I believe it was, about some of the heretics who looked at the Waldensians, and they actually thought for a time that they worshiped their barbs, their pastors, because they esteemed them so highly in love. Now, they didn't worship their pastor, and I'm not telling you that you need to worship your pastor. You need to worship the Lord, and He alone is worthy of worship. But the fact is that they esteemed their pastors very highly, and the people noticed that, and people saw it. Now, this thing about being a pastor, it's an office. It's an office that the Lord set up in His church. It's the continuing office. It's interesting, in the New Testament, we don't have a great portion of scriptures directly about pastors because they were in a time of apostleship, which we know faded away. But we do have some, and the ones that we do speak volumes. But I found this quote in Pendleton's church manual, and this is keying in on the portion of that verse that says, "Work's sake, for their work's sake." Pendleton said, "Whatever esteem their personal merits may excite, they are to be chiefly esteemed for the great and glorious work in which they are engaged." You engage them for the work's sake. You esteem them, rather, for the work's sake. Now, you may not like your pastor's personality much. You may not like where he lives or, you know, what kind of car he drives. I don't know. There may be things you just don't like about him. But listen, you're to esteem him very highly for his work's sake. Now, pastors need to still try to earn the respect and the admiration of their people by being pious and being loving. We still need to try to do that. But listen, even if you don't like the suit that he's wearing or the tie that he's wearing, you are to esteem him very highly for his work's sake. Listen, the minister and the ministry are always attached, and you can't separate them. And whatever you do toward the minister, you're going to do toward the ministry, and it's going to be what gets the blame. It's about the work. There have been many pastors that have lived and died and are now on in glory with the Lord Jesus, but there is still, the office still exists, doesn't it? It's going to exist until the Lord returns and He gathers His bride. It's going to be here. What we have to do is not damage it, not scar it for the future generations, and leave it behind in such a way that it'll be unprofitable for those who follow us. Now, I want to put this in here fairly quickly. That time goes very quick. I wonder if that's why it says Baptist Church time on it. The Bible tells us that when a man and a woman get married, that two being joined together become one, doesn't it? Now, we look at that mostly in the context of marriage. Two coming together become one, though, don't they? They really do. And you can't attack the pastor's family. You know, the pastor's wives need to be treated with the utmost respect, too. They need to be held in a high regard too. They're not the pastor of your church, but listen, that man is dragging that woman all over the countryside, wherever the Lord leads him. She's sacrificing everything that he has to sacrifice. She's giving up everything that he has to give up, and she's going right along with him in his work. And people sometimes, they know the pastor's off limits, so they'll try to be mean to the pastor's wife, or they'll try to be mean to the pastor's kids or something like that. Listen, they're off limits. And if you cross the line with pastor's family, you've not only crossed the line with your pastor, you've crossed the line with a father and with a husband, and that's not a line that you want to cross. Avoid that. Don't go there. Just don't go there. Now, pastors are very, very important people, probably more important than most of us ever realize. You know, we, when it comes to education with our children, we want them to have the best education, don't we? We want them to go to a nice school where they can get a good education, and there's really no cost that we won't pay to make sure that we see that happens, will we? When we think about our child getting sick, we'll rush them to the doctor as quick as we can. We don't want them to be unhealthy. And we think of teachers and doctors, very important people, and they are. The work that they do is important, but listen, the work that they do is temporal. The work that they do only affects what's going on here and now. But how about your pastor that teaches them about things that are eternal? How much more important is it for them to learn about Jesus? How much more important is it for them to learn about redemption? You know, when your child falls down soul sick, how important does your pastor become? Because you got to rush him to church and get him under the preaching of the gospel. Your pastors are of such importance among you. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You'll need them. You need them more than you ever realize, and you're really going to need them when things and troubles come in your life. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not grief, for that is unprofitable for you." They watch out for your souls, people. Your pastors, they have their eyes upon your souls, and they're thinking about eternity, and their minds are filled every day of their life with things that have importance in eternity. Now, those things are more important than anything else in this world. I suppose the work of the pastor is about the most important work that I can think of. I appreciate teachers and doctors. I really do. That wasn't the point. I'm thankful for them. I imagine doctors carry a pretty heavy burden around with them. As a result of their work, they're dealing with important things, very important things. And I'll tell you, your pastors, they carry a large burden around with them too, because they're dealing with very important things. Now, you won't ever know all the burdens that your pastor carries. I don't know that the Lord wants you to. I don't know that He means for you to know them. But He has burdens upon Him that He carries continually. Continually. He is always mindful, first of all, always mindful to the fact that God called him into the ministry, and that one day he's going to have to give an account of his ministry before the Lord, and he's got to do so in a way that it'll be pleasing to the Lord. We've got to represent the truth of God's Word. Listen, that's a big task to do. And a pastor spends a lot of time in his study and a lot of time on his knees trying to make sure that he does it justice and he does it right and the Lord's pleased with it. That's a burden that he always carries with him. And when he stands behind the pulpit and he preaches the gospel to you, he's always mindful of what he's saying because he wants to represent the truth. We preach to you as those that must give account. And on Sunday afternoon when the message is finished and you go home and you spend time with your family. Listen, your pastor goes home with his family too, but he goes home with a burden, hoping that the message he preached this morning, that he did the best that he could and what the Lord wanted him to do. And he goes home and he hopes that it'll have its effect in his members and that they'll grow. He's always got that burden he's carrying around with him. And while he's got that burden he's carrying around with him, he's looking out into the congregation and the people in his life that are lost. And he's trying to do the work of an evangelist and tell them about the Lord and tell them about their soul and about getting saved. He's trying to do all of these things. Also, that's a burden he's always carrying about on his shoulders. You know, your little children, as they walk about when they're 3 and 4 years old, your pastors, they look out and they see young children who in a few years are going to be needing to hear the gospel and be saved, and they're praying for them already. Your pastors carry so many burdens around with them. You see, Moses was a man who understood what it meant to carry a burden around with him, didn't he? Their wilderness years when those people were out there wandering, they were having manna drop straight down from heaven and they were getting tired of it and beginning to complain. And Moses went to the Lord in prayer and he said, "Lord, I cannot bear this people. It is too heavy for me. It's too heavy for me." Your pastor carries a big burden around with him. Do you know what the Lord's response was to Moses when Moses told him this and offered this prayer up to him? He said, "Go gather you 70 elders out of Israel. And you bring them to the door of the tabernacle," I believe is where he had them bring them. And he said, "I'm going to take the spirit that's on you and I'm going to put it on them so that you don't have to bear this burden alone." Now, every church member ought to want to be counted in that number. If every one of God's church, if every one of your church members was counted in that number of those 70 that helped bear the burden of Moses, then our churches would be thriving. I'll tell you, if all of our eyes were fixed upon Jesus, we wouldn't have this strife and this envy. We wouldn't have any of these problems we have of being complacent and indifferent about the things of God. You know that quote I read you earlier from the Northamptonshire Association letter? He went on after what I quoted to you to say, "The best way that you're going to accomplish this is to indeed be interested in the things of God and to read your Bibles and to open it up when you're at home and you're on your own. You can't just come to church and put the show on a Sunday morning. It's got to be done through the week." And if God's people will unite in this, then wonderful things will happen. You know, crossing the line has a lot more to do. It's a lot more than just staying out of your pastor's way. You got to help him too. That's a part of the work. It's a part of being a church member for the advancement of the gospel. See, that candlestick held him up, held that light up. You need to hold your pastor up for those that are around you to hear the gospel. Now, I'm reminded of Moses in Exodus. I want to read two verses to you. "It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." Help your pastors. To cross a line means, to not cross the line means to help him in his way too. The work will advance. Lost sinners will be saved. Nothing thrills my soul more, I don't suppose. Now, we do have a handful of scriptures, as I mentioned earlier, about pastors in the New Testament. One of them that's interesting, I don't know that we look at it a whole lot, maybe not as much as we should, it's found in 1 Timothy 5. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. It's never good for somebody to lift a false accusation against somebody else, you see. Never good for one church member to say something about another church member that's not true. But listen, if you do that with a pastor, you've really crossed a line. The Apostle Paul taught Timothy here, he said, unless you got two or three witnesses, don't even entertain it. Don't even entertain the thing. And not only so, but if it proves to be a false accusation, you bring them before all of them, before all the people, as I understand it, he meant bring them before the church and rebuke them for it. Listen, remember, when you're talking about your pastor, you're talking about the ministry. And when the ministry is done wrong, the people of God have to stand up and make an example of it and say, this will not go on. You have to rebuke them. And certainly the desire in the end is that they'll repent of that and that they'll be restored. But listen, you cannot sweep these things under a rug. They shouldn't be swept under a rug when it's between two lay members. Certainly cannot sweep anything under the rug when you're dealing with pastors. They gave this young guy a big lesson this year, I'll tell you. Paul showed us what he did with them. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. He separated himself from them so that they wouldn't do the ministry damage. Now, in the account we have between David and Saul, and I feel like I've missed so much of it, we find an interesting thing in it. When Saul was being pursued by the Philistines at the end of 1 Samuel, they shot him with an arrow and wounded him, and they were pursuing him. He was afraid of what they do when they got a hold of him. So he fell on his sword. A pastor can cross the line with himself. The Lord's anointed can lift their hand against the Lord's anointed, can't they? We need to be mindful not to do that. That's certainly in the responsibility of the man himself. It's interesting, Saul fell on a sword and he still wasn't dead. We found out in the first chapter of 2 Samuel that this Amalekite came along and Saul said, my life's yet whole in me. You see, the Lord can really do a lot at the end of a man's work, can he? And you know, when you're a pastor, I tell you, I pastored a church recently, resigned from the church that I was pastoring. The Lord let me know that my work there was finished, and I'll share with you a bit of my experience with that. The Lord began to show me that was coming a few months before. And being young, fairly young, I've learned that I have to pace myself and not allow my zeal to prompt me to do things that I shouldn't do. And so I've learned that when the Lord tells you something, sometimes you got to ask Him when. I know that you want me to do this, Lord, but when? And so I paced myself and I made sure what the Lord wanted me to do. And in that time that I paced myself from the time He first showed me until the time that I did resign the church, our newest member there at the church, her husband died, and I was able to help them through that, and I was able to preach his funeral, and a lot of her family was there. There's just a lot of things that happened right there at the end on the way out. Now, I suppose the congregation oftentimes senses when a man is coming to the end of his pastorate. But listen, we're raising our hand against the Lord's anointed if we try to prematurely get rid of our pastors, aren't we? That's what David made sure to prevent. Now, he knew that David was not a fool. He knew that Saul was a wicked man. He knew what Saul had been trying to do to him. But his servant said to him in the 26th chapter, why don't you just let me kill him? He said, no, I'm not going to let you do that. Listen to what he said. David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his days shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. David understood that Saul was the Lord's anointed, and it was always in the Lord's hands to take care of that situation. God was always in control of it, and if he wanted Saul out of there, he could have taken him out of there. It's best to leave things in the Lord's hands when you're dealing with the Lord's anointed, isn't it? Where we shouldn't lift our hand against them, we shouldn't cross a line with them by removing them prematurely. Now, crossing the line has an effect on future generations, and I've got to wrap up here, but pastors, they come and go. They live and they die like all other men, but the work remains, as we said earlier. I work on bicycles for a living. I'm a bike mechanic, and one of the things I learned very early on is if you take a piece of metal and you bend it, you have changed the molecular structure of that piece of metal forever. You can try to bend it back. You can get it pretty straight. You can get it pretty well looking like you did before, but the molecules in there, they stretch out. And even if you get it real close to where it was before, you've now weakened that piece of metal. It'll never be as strong again as it once was. That's the way it is with lines and with boundaries. If you cross them once, it is never going to have the same strength that it had before. And if we cross lines with our pastors now, what is that going to teach our children in the future generations? You think your children aren't watching you? They're watching you. They say what you say. They do what you do. And if you cross a line, they'll cross it too, and then they might go on and cross another one and begin to tear down these walls that need to be held up so that the gospel can be advanced. And that's what it's all about. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the Lord Jesus. You know, pastors have what I see in the Scriptures, pastors have a special crown waiting for them in glory. They have a special reward waiting for them for their labors here in this world in the Lord's churches. But the other thing I see in the Scriptures is when they get it, all they're going to want to do is take it to the throne and throw it at the feet of Jesus. It's all about the Lord. It's all about His work. I appreciate your attention tonight. Thankful for the opportunity. God bless you.